We know God desires for it to be well with us. That's always been His intention. It's always been His plan. It goes all the way back to that Garden of Eden where He created all things out of nothing. It goes all the way back to a poor choice that Adam and Eve made when they decided they no longer needed God. That decision has affected us all. It's called sin. But God didn't give up. We know because we've been moving through the story of this book we call the Bible as much in chronological order as we can, using a supplement to God's Word, if you will, a story Bible, reading a chapter each week. And we've made it this week to the chapter that finds the nation in a position where it can move forward. You know, we've been talking all these weeks about two storylines. There's a lower story. That's what we do each and every day. That's as we read the passage of the week, as we're reading the story of Scripture. The lower story is what happened to those who encountered opposition, who desired to follow God. Our lower story is much the same. You got up this morning, you made a choice, a conscious choice to be in God's house, and I think God will bless you for it. You're going to do certain things in the remaining hour of this day. Tomorrow is Labor Day. Many of you will have the opportunity to come mow my grass if you want to, but don't think that'll happen. You'll have the day off. You're going to make decisions that will affect the rest of your life. You're going to accept this job, or you're going to decide to marry this person. You're going to raise a family. Our lower story goes on and on. It's who we are. It's what we do. But there's a corresponding upper story, if you will. It's what God has in mind. It's His ultimate plan. And we've seen each and every week that if we can find where our lower story or the Scripture's lower story intersects with God's ultimate plan, His upper story, that's the sweet spot. That's where we can really see God's Word and will at work in our lives. What is the lower story this week? Well, it's the story that revolves around two prophets, basically. Ezra is one of them. Haggai is another. You'll find books in the Old Testament that bear their names. Now, Ezra is more toward the middle of the Old Testament, whereas Haggai is all the way over at the end. This is where it gets a little confusing because the Bible is not laid out in chronological order. It's collected in groups of types of books, history books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and Ezra and Nehemiah would be considered, in my mind, history books. Then Haggai is a prophet, and he's going to be collected with what are called the minor prophets. Not that they're not major in the sense that they're less important, but they're minor in the simple fact that they're shorter. Their prophecies are just two or three chapters, perhaps, or maybe 10 or 12, instead of 66 like the prophet Isaiah is. So Ezra and Nehemiah are the main characters of the lower story, if you will, but the story that line that's going on in the nation is that they're finally free at last. Remember, they had a division. The nation split in two way back there when Solomon died. They split north and south. North known as Israel, its capital in Samaria. It was destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. 130, 40 years later, the south kingdom that was always known as Judah, its capital in Jerusalem, it succumbed to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler, in 586 BC. But as Assyria, and really back even beyond that, Egypt rose to power and then was conquered. Assyria rose to power, then was conquered. Babylon rose to power, then was conquered. And the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians. And that's where the idea of being free is introduced into the Scripture. Because the king of Persia, whose name was Cyrus, in around 538 BC, based upon the Scripture information as well as outside sources of archaeology and history, determined that in 538 BC, Cyrus proclaimed an edict, a law, a statement, a resolution. And it allowed the Jews to return home in order to rebuild their temple. Free at last. And allowed to go home to make things right at home, if you will. To restore and rebuild and reinitiate and continue the work of the temple, the sacrifices, seeking after the will of God. That is found in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I want to share just a few of those verses with you. The second verse of the first chapter says, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with the free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." This passage to me is nothing short of amazing. God uses a pagan king, Cyrus. He wasn't a believer. Matter of fact, his very language shows the way he viewed gods. He said, the Lord God of heaven, but he's the one who's centered in Jerusalem and centered in Israel. Cyrus would have proclaimed a God who was over this part of the land. He would have said, there's a God over this other section of the empire. But God was at work, and you know, he's able to use anyone and anything he desires. And here, a pagan king following the will of God, God using Cyrus as his own vessel, as his own servant, he proclaims an edict, letting the people return home. Many of them did. There was a wave of Jews who went back to Jerusalem under Ezra. There was another group that went later on under Nehemiah. But there were many who did not choose to go home. They had grown up in Babylon, now Persia. Their lives and their roots were there. They had no desire to go back home, but many of them did. And the task that they're given was to rebuild, to construct this temple. They had good intentions, but the scripture tells us that good intentions led to poor results. It's in that same prophecy of Ezra in chapter 4, verse 24, where it says, "Then the work on the house of the God in Jerusalem ceased. It was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Okay, we've got a little history here, a little chronology that helps us pinpoint in the timeline of when these things happened. Cyrus the Great gave his edict to allow the people to return home in about 538 BC. And if we use that as a beginning point, we'll see that work on the temple began in about 536 BC, as best we can tell. The wave of Jews went home and they began to proceed with the work. That work beginning in 536 stopped in 530 BC and was completely dormant. It ceased from 530 to 520 BC. Then finally, that temple was constructed. It was finished. It was completed in 516 BC. Now, I know those are a lot of dates and you don't really care about them, and I understand that. But I want you to look and see the number of years where there was nothing done to the temple. The Bible says it went that way until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And this is where the prophet Haggai comes into the picture. Ezra tells us what happened when Cyrus gave that edict to allow the Jews to return home. And then we see this chronology of when all it happened and when it ceased and when it was finally finished. And we know from this point of view, this historical reference, that in the second year of the reign of Darius, who followed Cyrus as king, that that's when the work began again, and it was finally completed in 516. And Haggai's story, Haggai's prophecy, concerns what happened when the work began again. But let's ask a question. Why did this work stop? Why did they start? I mean, they've got God's blessing. They were able to return home. The king of Persia was funding part of it. He sent a lot of wealth, and he just gave God's instructions that they were to take up an offering and they were to help complete it as well. It was a joint effort. What stopped the work? And the best way I know how to put it is that they had opposition. Opposition, people fighting against them, people who didn't agree with this project came up against them. Funny thing is, it was kinfolk, Samaritans. You remember Samaritans were those people who were not considered to be pure Jews. They were considered to be second-class citizens in Jewish life. They were of a mixed blood, mixed race, going all the way back to when they took the land of promise centuries before and they intermarried. Well, there grew this racial divide, which is nothing new. But these Samaritans saw this rebuilding of the temple as being a threat to their own way of life. Who would use it? Who would be in charge of it? And so they began to stir up opposition. And it grew so great that they wrote a letter to the king who came in between Cyrus and Darius. Artaxerxes is his name. And this king literally put a stop to the work. So you've got a lot of issues going on here. You've got, once again, in the lower story, God is at work through his people. He's got an upper story to fulfill. And God uses Cyrus, the king of Persia. He is his servant, if you will. An amazing turn of events that a pagan king would do God's will. But that's clearly what it says. They return home. They begin the work. Then the opposition causes everything to stop. And it was ultimately stopped when the king himself, Artaxerxes, wrote an edict that canceled out the one that Cyrus gave years before and said, stop. He viewed it as a threat upon his own nation. Opposition all around. Okay, that's the lower story. That's what happened. But there's an upper story going on here. There's a plan. There's the will of God. There's the way he is at work. Because remember, he is all about creating a way for us to come back to where we belong. We know it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. We have that perspective. But as we put ourselves right in the middle of what's going on here in 520 BC, that's when Haggai began his work. Two little chapters in that prophecy. But there's enough chronological detail to let us know that from August of 520 BC till December of 520 BC, that's when Haggai spoke his words. That's when his work was done. Amazing what could happen between August and December. We find that the upper story, the real crux of the matter, is in Haggai 1, verses 2 through 6. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Did you hear that? You understand these words? You see, the upper story, corresponding to the lower story, sees it from a different perspective. Those that were living out their lives, those in the midst of the lower story, saw good things happening for a time. We're able to go home. We're able to rebuild the temple. We've got the resources we need. But then all of a sudden, opposition comes up. And there's bickering and there's arguing. And it's among God's own people, if you will. And then the ultimate authority at that time, the king of Persia, puts a stop to it all. And it stays dormant for years and years and years. And then there's a prophet named Haggai in the second year of a new king, King Darius, in August of 520 BC. And he stands up and he says this. What is he talking about? What's he really referring to? I believe that he is describing spiritual inertia. It's not the right time to build the house of God. Spiritual inertia is when we move so far, we do what is right, and then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, we stop our progress. We hang back. We quit. That's what happened to these people. They cared more about their own paneled houses. And that's a very unusual way of saying, you take care of your own personal desires while my house, God says, sits in ruin. While the building materials are on the ground and weeds have grown up all around them because you have stopped. You're totally behind doing what you want to do. You're totally with the commitment to make things better in your own life and to make sure everything is covered personally, while my house is in ruins. Does that happen to churches today? Absolutely. Has it happened to our church? I would say absolutely. Let me make a few comments about budgets and buildings. Don't even think about getting up and walking out now. It's like, I hate to use this analogy, but it's like going to the dentist. No offense to my brother-in-law who was a dentist for many years. But it's like going to the dentist when God's people come to a point where they need to make decisions regarding budgets and buildings. We all love being here in air-conditioned comfort. But if the air conditioner goes out, who cares? We have so many who designate their money in the life of a church like ours. Nothing wrong with special offerings, don't get me wrong. But it's as though we come to church and we want to take care of our own little desire. We want to see this area thrive, and we seldom give attention and see the big picture. That it's going to take all of us, it's going to take everyone moving behind a spending plan that we're going to be thinking through, and a committee is going to be developing for us as they do each and every year. But you see, I think behind this Haggai 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 passage is a direct reflection on what happens to churches and what has happened over the years in a church like ours. See, I think, my opinion is, I think we stopped at a certain point. Now, a lot of good things still happening in the life of our church. But I think in regards to what we came out here to do, we stopped. And I'm not exactly sure why. We stopped growing, for one thing. And that seems to be an impossibility in an area like ours, where the population continues to swell. But the statistics are very realistic and very revealing and, in a sense, very dismal, because they show a church, a people of God, who at one time in these last years were moving forward, were faithful, were giving, were attempting and doing things that could only be attributed to God. And then for some reason, one way or the other, that kind of ratcheted down. And now it's almost in the minds of one of us, it seems like we've slipped into this, well, it's not time to move forward. I think it's spiritual inertia on our part. And I take responsibility for my part of our church being that way. I have to. It's almost as though many of us are not willing to move out and not willing to exercise faith unless all of the circumstances line up and are favorable. And if they're not, in the meantime, we do nothing. And I don't see that being what God has asked us to do. I don't see that as being stepping out in faith. There's a little verse over in Ecclesiastes. Just listen to it. It says, "He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will never reap." See, I think that's an indictment on churches who don't reach out in faith, who don't understand the opportunities set before them, and who are waiting for all the circumstances to be just right, who are waiting for everything to happen so that we can move forward and feel good about it. Whereas it seems to me that when we really, in the past, my past here at least, were really reaching out and busting at the seams, it's when we were taking radical steps and obeying God, and we were doing this together. It's sad. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while my house lies desolate? Consider your ways. And then that sixth verse tells us in no uncertain terms that if we will put first things first, second things will come. You think about it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's Matthew 6:33. It's a timeless truth. It's true today. It was true thousands of years ago. It will be true thousands of years from now if God so sees fit to allow life to continue. You put first things first, everything else will follow. But mark my words, you put second things first, and what? We lose both. We put second things first, and we lose both. What happens? You sow much, but you harvest little. There's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but there's no one warm enough. He who earns wages, puts them in a wallet that's got holes in it. What's he saying? He's saying it's time for God's people to step up and obey. It's time for us to put first things first. And I'm not telling you that doing that means that you abandon your responsibilities or you don't take care of your own personal business. You know I'm not saying that. But I am saying that I think we slipped into a pattern somewhere along the way where we got this idea that, well, part of it may be we tried it and we failed, and so we're afraid to step up and try it again. Is that it? Is that what's going on here? I think it's all of those things. Now, here's what Haggai did. Now, this is in August of 520 B.C. August of 520 B.C. September of 520 B.C., it says in the next chapter, is when this passage that we just read was uttered. So Haggai's introduced in August. 1 month later, he stands up and he reads this indictment. It's God's words to his people. You take care of your own business, but you won't take care of my house. You want to put second things first, and you reap what that means. That's when that was spoken. Then it's in December. It's just 3 months later that Haggai offers one of the most amazing, I guess you'd call it a sermon. I don't know what else to call it. One of the most amazing words from God for a situation like this. It's Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Listen to verse 3. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" See, that was the issue. Some of those people remembered perhaps or had etchings of the temple and its splendor. And so now to come back and to pick up the stones and begin to lay them again, they were discouraged. They said, we can never make it like it used to be. We can never see it in its splendor and its glory. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, how many of you look at or remember what the temple was, and now what you're currently involved in, you're just discouraged from day one? He said, that's the way it is. But then listen to what he says, verse 4. "Take courage, Zerubbabel." That was the chief architect of the temple. declares the Lord. Take courage, Joshua, son of the high priest. All you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. He says, work, for I'm with you. He doesn't stop there. Verse 5, he says, as for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is in your midst. Do not fear. God's saying, I'm alive. I'm still at work. I'm still here. I still call the shots. I still got an upper story that I'm working out. He says, so take courage and work. I'm with you. I'm alive and well. There are people in this area I want you to reach. There are things I want you to do. So get up and get with it. And don't wait for the circumstances to align like some astrological spiritual sign. Get busy doing my work. And then it's verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give you peace. He says, hey. He says, if you're stuck in that rut of we tried it, it didn't work, and we can't afford it, and I want you to wake up and realize that I'm asking you, because I'm with you, to get to work. And I'm telling you that I'm alive. And I'm telling you that the glory of this place in the past will be far exceeded by what I'm going to do in the future. I think that's where we are. Folks, we're on the verge of having a full ministerial staff here. We've got one more position to fill. And I know the last couple of years have been dicey in the minds of some. We've had some changes, had some transition. Get over it. We got through it. We're moving forward. It's good. Bright days in the future. Unless we allow to happen what happened to a group of people in 520 BC who had stopped the work for all kinds of reasons. May that not be the legacy of a church like ours. Lower story, upper story. In my way of thinking over these past weeks, I've never seen the two intersect quite like they do right now. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather, call upon your name, to do your will, knowing that you hear us when we pray, knowing that you want to encourage us to step out in faith. Father, help us. And it's in the name of Jesus we offer our prayers. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this service today. That's the way we end our services. When God speaks, we give people opportunities to respond. How would you do that? There are going to be ministers, deacons standing here. There'll be people that simply are here to pray with you. There'll be Lon in the balcony and Ray down here. And all they're here to do is just to pray for people who want that prayer support. But if you're here today and you've never acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Lord of the universe and as Lord of your life and forgiveness of your sin, I want to encourage you to consider that, to step across that line of faith and to become a follower of Jesus. It may be a little cloudy as to what do I do or how do I do that. We'll help you. Can't make the decision for you, but we can certainly help guide and encourage. Maybe you're here and you know that this is where God wants you to plug in. This is a church where you need to belong. Then I ask you to join. Make it official. Nothing wrong with attending. We welcome all people. But there comes a point where if you're really going to make strides in your spiritual growth, you're going to have to dig in and plug in and walk in stride with a group of people called the church. And there are great churches all around here. Don't get me wrong. Find the one where you fit in best, where you can serve, where you can where you can be a part of what God is doing. Maybe there's some issue in your life that you know you need to deal with. Maybe you have, like many, have put aside what it means to be faithful and giving and in support of your church. And you've taken care of other things that things you wanted. Well, just remember, God said, consider your ways. I think that's for the individual, and I think it goes for churches as well. Whatever that issue is, whatever that point of obedience is, step out in faith, because like God said through Haggai, I'm with you, so get to work. I'm alive and well, always have been and always will be. And the glory I want to show through you, not to glorify you or to glorify a particular church, but the glory that I want to show the world is going to be greater in the future than it's ever been. That's what God says. We need to respond. So that's the invitation. We stand together. We wait for you here right now. Won't you step out and come?